Good. Some of you are wondering right now as I'm up here, has he always been completely bald like that? Like, my head's probably shining like I've been in a plate of pork chops and devouring them. But the answer is no. You can't hear back there? The answer is no. 38 years old. My wife's 38. We have three big kids who... Two have graduated. Diane's stepdaughter, Jaceana, has graduated high school. Elijah's a senior. And Aliana, as some of you know, we dropped off in New York City 3 weeks ago. And so so I'm in mourning. And there's a verse in Micah, chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture." And so I'm trying to be obedient. I'm trying to convince my wife about obedience, but she's disobedient in that area. So our text today is from John, and as is obvious, that's not a psalm. The pastoral team was gracious to allow me to deviate from the plan to speak on a topic that's been on my heart this summer. It's a topic that has been at the forefront of my mind. This summer, I've shared it with youth group and a couple Bible studies I've had the privilege to speak at. It connects with my role in raising kids, our role in sending Aliana off and having five other children to work with. And by the way, if you've got kids and they're in their age range of 8, 9, 10, and you're counting the years till they're gone, if it's in your power, have more kids. It's really awesome to have more kids. You get to do over what you did wrong with the first set. So the first set are guinea pigs, and then you get to, like, you know, correct and learn from your first mistakes and really enjoy them. I'm just kidding. But yeah, we really do enjoy our kids, right? Amen? Amen. The Lord teaches so much through children, so much through children. So the topic connects to my role as a dad, as a husband to Diane. It connects to my role as the youth ministry director here at SRBC. As a friend, it connects to everything that I do, everything that we do. It just connects simply to our role as humans in God's world. Not just humans, but more specifically, we who call ourselves Christians, who call ourselves followers, apprentices, students, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that topic is connected with this text here in John chapter 14. And I've phrased the title of this sermon, What God is Really Like. And so the question is, what is God really like? Okay, what is God really like? Can we know? Do we just assume? Do we guess? Does the Bible help us? Does the church help us? What is God really like? Author named A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, he said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'll say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So all of you, when you think about God, something comes into your mind, and that's the most important thing about you. I believe Tozer's comment there. So what comes into our mind when we think about God, right? And why is it the most important thing about us? Again, I agree with Tozer. I think it defines us to our core. I think whatever we think about God, whatever perception, whatever view we have of God defines who we are to our core. In the deepest of our heart of hearts, in the deepest levels of our mind, it determines how we interact with every aspect of the world around us. It impacts how we do life, what we think about work, what we think about church, what we think about and how we interact with our family members and people in general, from our closest family members to spouses, to people we're dating, to how we view a stranger on the bus or a stranger in the supermarket or the grocery store, how we deal with moments of celebration, tragedy, life and death, success and failure. An inaccurate view of God will cause our belief in him to not be the way it's supposed to be. It will result in an incomplete understanding. It will result in incomplete trust. And it will impact the relationship that we're supposed to have with him, and it will also hinder our worship. It will hinder our worship if we don't view God in the right way. So the question of the morning, what is God really like and how can we know it for sure? How can we know it for sure? The text in John will help us, but first, let me share what happened this summer to cause this topic to become primary in this season for me. So we had 7 youth groups this summer meeting every other week, and at our first meeting, we had some game time. I think we went to Steak and Shake, got milkshakes or something. We came here, we did devotion, talked a little bit about what we just talked about in youth group during the school year. And then I opened it up to the students and I said, I want you guys to drive this summer. So we can give you a piece of paper, give you a pen. If you could ask God any question, write it down and we'll work through those this summer. You know, we'll look at them and work at them. So we had 22 students, 21 of the 22 submitted a question. Okay, I grouped the questions into topics, which turned out nice. We were able to hit a topic each time we met. The topics ended up dealing with our purpose as human beings. What's our purpose? Afterlife and heaven. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? What will God do with us when we get there? Topics about salvation and sanctification, about being saved and then growing. And then a topic on sin and evil. Why is there evil in the world and why do we continually sin? Then the most prominent topic, the one that had a majority of the questions, we lumped into a group called pain, suffering, and loss. And those questions that were pain, suffering, loss were these. Why do my parents leave me? Why do parents abandon their kids? Why did you make my mom a crack addict? Why did everything go bad at only 14? Why did my dad die? God, why is my family not together? Why do you allow people to get sick and die? Why did my parents divorce? Why did my grandma die before I was born, but in the same year that I was due, God, why didn't I get to meet my grandma? So the age range of this group was 6th graders through 12th graders, and it was probably 50-50, and this is what the students are thinking about. Without a doubt, there's probably people in here thinking about some of this stuff. We wrestle with these things. My heart was deeply saddened at what people are going through in our world, in our city, in our church, in our communities. But it's not a respect, this issue is no respecter of location. It's a human issue, and it's all over the place. It's here in the city, it's in the suburbs, it's in the outer parts, in the country, it's everywhere. So we wanted to deal with that this summer. We spoke on that topic during one of our sessions, and and speaking about it, a little bit more was revealed about the students. The common thought in our discussion that was maybe 20 minutes or so, the common thought seemed to be God causes the pain and suffering. God causes the loss. He could stop it because he's in control and he's all powerful. And since he doesn't, he wanted it to happen. He causes this. And so that caused me to ponder. That caused me to think. What stuck in my mind and heart after I left that youth group meeting was that the students think, and maybe most people think, that God causes the pain and the suffering, that he does it. It's tough, right? Grown folks deal with this too. It's a reality in our world. And we know that God doesn't cause it, but we know that he allows things, right? He allows things. So prayerfully, we went over this topic during our weekend camping retreat with most of the same teens. We spent the weekend opening ourselves up to what the Lord might teach us through a process called deductive reasoning. Anybody familiar with deductive reasoning? If this is true, then this must be true. If this is not true, this must not be true. So we looked at what we could determine about God and then determine what would be true connected to this topic. The main point for that weekend that I wanted the students to take home was a better understanding of who God really is and what he was really like. I felt like we couldn't tackle the pain, suffering, loss until we had a good grasp of who God really is and what he's really like. We did tackle that as the weekend progressed. We're not going to hit it here in this sermon. We need another sermon for that. But that was what I wanted them to leave with, knowing something about God in his true essence. What he's really like, what he really caused the pain, how does he really feel about me, what does he really think about people in general and his creation. So that's what we did with deductive reasoning, and I wanted them to know, as well as myself and, you know, whoever will listen, that What we think about God, again, as Tozer said, is the most important thing about us. And it impacts everything, how we interact with people, how we process the pain in the world, how we process Charlottesville, how we process the hurricanes that have come through, the terror attacks in Europe, how we process all these things, brokenness in our own family. Just look at the prayer sheet for this church on one given Sunday, and you will see that there's a lot of things that we're processing here. A lot of hurt. There's diseases, and there's marital issues, and there's children who are wayward, and there's parents who are dying, and there's divorce, and there's drug addictions, and all kinds of things that people are dealing with right here in our congregation. But what we think about God, how we determine who He really is going to impact how we process all those things. Amen? Amen. So I believe that our understanding, and the first thing that comes to mind when we think about God, is heavily influenced by something that's common to all of us. Something that every person in this room has had or still has. And what would that be? What's common to all of us? What have we all had? What? We have a soul. Where did that soul come from on the day we have cake every year?
The icing.
The icing? All right, that's a soulful cake. Our parents, right? We all have parents. Even if you don't have kids, even if you don't want to have kids, even if you're not married, something that is common for every human being is we have a set of parents. And I believe that our parents, and particularly our fathers, influence heavily how we start to view God when we first meet Him. It's only natural. It's natural. The Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, they take us in that direction. The Lord's Prayer, right? What does the Lord's Prayer start with? Our Father, right? Our Father. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, he's talking to him, he talks about being born again, right? And then after their encounter, John writes, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," right? So the Gospels are full of this Son-Father relationship, and the New Testament is as well. In John 1:12, this verse was said this morning by Teacher Jack, I believe, "Yet all who died, all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Okay, this is just a drop in the bucket. The whole New Testament is filled with this parent-child relationship. So when we meet the Christian God, when we're introduced to Him, and He's constantly referred to as Father, and we're supposed to, He's supposed to be our Father, we call Him Father, that's going to carry us in this direction of projecting what we know about fathers onto God. Does that make sense? All of us had a dad. If He was the most loving dad on the planet, that will influence us. That will stay with us. If there were situations where He lived elsewhere and you had to visit Him, that leaves an impression too. Dad is not here. He's there. I can catch up with Him, but He's not here. That influences us too, okay? If you had a stepdad, that influences you too, that male figure in your role, okay? If you never met your biological dad and you were adopted or he just left when you were little and you never got a chance to meet him and you know you have a biological dad and you don't know him, well, what's your thought about dad? Dad abandons. Dad's kind of distant. I never really get to meet him. I had to live my life on my own. So these thoughts stay with us and they influence our thoughts and our expectations toward God. Right? The New Testament brings us in that direction. God is a Father. And these thoughts that we have from our childhood and even from experiences around us, when we see our cousins with their parents and our neighbors with their parents and whatever it is, we have a perception of what parenting is like, what fathers are like, and we project that on God. So what are some parental characteristics, right? Give me a second. If we were blessed to have good and decent parents, in our parents, hopefully in our dads, we saw kindness, right? Patience, care, encouragement, inspiration, hope, someone to listen to you, someone to teach you, someone to hold your hand when you're walking down the street, when you cross the street, someone to lovingly correct you, someone to love on you, someone who delighted being with you. They were happy to be with you. Their eyes lit up when they saw you. They were delighted about your presence. They become excited and joyful when you're excited and joyful, and they're empathetic and they mourn when you're sad and when you mourn, right? That's a great situation to grow up in. If we were less fortunate and didn't have decent parents or decent upbringing, or we saw a lot of negative stuff around us, our experience would have been regular doses of impatience, right? Sarcasm, passivity, absence, abandonment, maybe rage and violence, manipulation, maybe emotional abuse, mental abuse, sexual abuse, physical and psychological abuse, and more. Maybe you were with someone who saw you as a burden. You were a burden to them. They blame you for their misfortunes in life, and you felt that, and you carried that with you. Someone who doesn't inspire, who didn't encourage, who didn't see value and worth in you, but actually told you the opposite. You'd never amount to anything. You could never be that. You might as well go a different direction. Cancel that dream. That's not for you. Someone who doesn't want to spend time with you, or who doesn't provide what you need, or breaks promises, or can't be trusted, or has continually let you down. Hopefully, all of this isn't in one person's life. But these things are real. Let me say this. I believe that most parents, okay, try to do the best that they can do with the information that they have on parenting, all right? And where did they get that information on parenting? They got the information on parenting by how they were treated as children, right? That carries with them. How was I treated? This is how parenting works. That's what I know to do, so that's what I'm gonna do, all right? Or the people that are around them as they're parenting, all right? So most parents wanna love on their kids and want the best for them. But because of unsolved and unhealed wounds to the soul, some people are unable to follow through. Because of wounded souls, some people are unable to follow through. And only the most damaged and the most wounded soul delights or intentionally brings harm on a child. Only those souls that are so damaged and so wounded delight or intentionally bring harm on children. Sexual abuse, torture, those kind of things, physical abuse. So be forgiving. Have a spirit of understanding that we don't know the life story of our parents in all of its detail, or we don't know the life story of their parents in all of its detail. And encourage people that way who have anger at their parents or issues with their parents, that they went through life as children too, and they were molded and formed in certain directions as children too, and then they became your parents. So we have to be gracious. As Christians, we have to forgive, we have to process. It's not easy, but this helps you get started, right? Picture them as children. Either way, whatever situation that we had growing up and everything in the middle, when we're introduced to the Heavenly Father, we project our own experiences. And again, it's natural. It's natural to do so. We might clean it up a bit deep inside, but we're not able at first to see Him for what He really is. We have a clouded lens. We have a lens that we've brought with us from our baggage and from our past. We're seeing Him as we saw our parents, and we're imposing on Him the expectations that we had on them. From a parent showering a kid with acts of kindness and love and joy and spoiling that kid to not expecting much because they weren't around. We will project this on God. And there are many ways that this can manifest itself. We could think we're a burden to Him, so we don't want to bother Him with prayer requests. We don't want to talk to Him. We're just a burden. We've been a burden all our life, so we don't want to burden God now. We can just think we're just one of many. We're not that important. We're not valuable. There's millions of Christians. I'm not important, you know. So I don't, that impacts what He really thinks of us. If we feel that way, we don't really know what God truly thinks of us. We can feel like we're a constant failure and not capable of doing maybe the things that He's calling us to do or trying to lead us to do because we've always felt like a failure as a kid, or maybe our parents told us that we were failures. We can easily see Him as a God who is quick to become angry. And so when we make a mistake, we feel like God is mad at me. He is so mad at me. And we live in fear. And we walk on eggshells in everything that we do. We don't want to make the mistake. And we live in guilt and fear. We can think that God is one who loves conditionally. So we serve Him and we obey, but with the wrong motives. We think that we have to do this for Him to love us. We have to whatever it is, you name it, we have to do this for Him to love us. It's conditional. We could think that God is very busy and doesn't have time, and so we feel unimportant. or one who is distant and disinterested in our lives. And so he doesn't care about our joys, our loves, and our dreams. We can see him as one who's absent. He's our Father, but he really just wants us to do it on our own. He trusts that we'll be okay. He's gone. He's away. He's absent. He's not going to help. When these things are ingrained in our initial perceptions of God, it's impossible to truly know him. It's impossible to truly love him. And it's impossible to truly allow ourselves to be loved the way he wants to love us. We got to clear that stuff up. And so we need to pursue an accurate idea of God, the right perception, the truth about what he's really like. And where do we get that? How do we find out what God is really like? The Bible, the scriptures. Amen? Amen. Romans 12 talks about our mind being renewed, being transformed. Okay, us being transformed by our mind being renewed. And the New Testament talks a lot about the mind and what we put in it. And feeding ourselves with the Word of God is the first step in cleansing and starting to know what's accurate about God and what's true about God. Amen? We start learning the Bible. We learn from 1 John that God is love, right? We learn from the Gospel of John that he so loved the world that he gave his only son. We learn in Paul that in Romans where Paul writes, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. We start learning the Bible. We start bringing these truths into our mind, into our heart, and it starts to change how we think. 1 Peter tells us to cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And there's much more. Right? The love of God. That's our message. God loves you. He loved the world so much that he gave Jesus Christ for us. We learn about the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, his acceptance. We learn so much about him. But how many of us have been in the Lord for 5, 10, 15, 20 plus years, and maybe we still have daddy issues with the Father? Maybe we still operate out of a sense of fear and guilt and conditional acceptance. Maybe we still see him as easily angered and annoyed when we make a mistake. We still see his love for us being somewhat based on what we do. How many of us go through that after so long? And even though we know that we're saved by grace through faith, even though we learn the proper information for the fundamentals, for basics of Christianity, we can have a warped view of God if we don't do one particular thing, if we don't spend time contemplating one main character in our Bible, if we don't take the time to think about the ramifications that this character had on the people of his time. And who is that character? Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Amen? Amen. So here in John 14, we find the key to knowing what God is really like. When Jesus is interacting with his disciples at their last time together in the upper room, and he's starting to talk about all these future events and things that are going to happen, and the Spirit and him being with the Father being with him, he talks about, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, da-da-da, and I'm going to go to a place, and they can't imagine he's going to die, so they just don't understand these things. I'm going to a place, and I'm going to prepare, there's going to be rooms prepared for you, and I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and he talks about all these things. And Philip says, Jesus says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. Show him to us and we'll believe. And Jesus says, don't you know me? I've been with you for 3 years. We've been together all this time. We had so many meals. We've walked so many distances. We've done so much ministry. And you still don't know me? And he says, anyone who has seen the Father, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Philip, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. And he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He says, if you can't believe that, at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Look at the stuff we've done. Look at the stuff we've done. It's stuff of God. We've brought hope. We've brought healing. We've brought dignity to people and purpose. Look at the works of God and believe what I'm telling you, Philip. So Philip and I'm saying, okay, so hold up. 3 years and we don't know what's going on. Or we can look at that. Why after 3 years they don't know that's the Father? That after all this stuff, all the works, all the words, they believe he's the divine Son. They believe he's the Messiah, but they don't quite get this piece. They didn't connect those dots. They didn't connect those dots. What does that say? What does that say about the disciples and the Jews of that time? It says that they had an inaccurate view of what God was really like at that time. Even at that time, they had an inaccurate view of what God was really like. In spite of having a ton of information, in spite of being the only people who God spoke to directly and revealed himself through the Torah, through Moses, and through the Old Testament prophets, in spite of them having all the oracles of God, they had great information for human life, great information that led to salvation. They still didn't quite recognize God when he was in their midst. They didn't recognize the Father. John, as he writes his gospel, all over John, he believes this to be important. And we see it everywhere in the opening chapter, verse 18 of 1, of chapter 1. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So in the beginning of the gospel, John includes this right here. This Jesus, who is the light, who was the Word, who became flesh, he makes God known. He makes the Father known. In chapter 5, verse 19, John says, that Jesus gave them an answer and said, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." In John 10:38, Jesus says, "If I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the words, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father." There's this thread in John that he's trying to get people to understand. Something is being revealed here, something that we didn't quite get, something that's very important to the essence of the gospel. It's a little lengthy passage, but it's important. In John chapter 12, 44 through 50, Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me alone, but in the one who sent me." So they didn't know it, but if they're believing in him, they're believing in the one who sent him. "The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge that person, for I didn't come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and doesn't accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them on the last day. But I didn't speak on my own, for the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his commands lead to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So this is not only in John 14. It's weaved throughout the gospel that Jesus is revealing something new, that when you see him, you see the Father. When you hear his words, you hear the voice of God himself, of the Father. So these things are familiar. We use them to talk about his sonship. We use these verses to talk about his divinity, sometimes the Trinity with other verses, and rightfully so. Very important doctrines. He's one with the Father. He does the will of the Father. He preaches and he teaches good news of the Father, the things that God told him to say about the kingdom of God. He said he lived in perfect harmony with the Father. I think we get that, and I think they started to get that. But what can be missed is that at the very heart, the very character, the fruit of the Holy Spirit was displayed in his life, how he did everything he did, why he did everything he did, and to whom he did everything he did was a total representation of the Father. Everything that oozed out of Jesus, the way he listened, the way he talked, the way he processed the situation, the way he assessed the situation afterward, the way he discipled his disciples, the way he laughed with little kids, all that stuff is a representation of the Father. It doesn't leave behind the divine, the mysterious aspect, the Word creating in the beginning. It doesn't leave that behind, but this is also part of it, and very, very much important. So when you saw the Son, Jesus says, you saw the Father. John says it all over the place. So what did they see in Jesus? What did they see in Jesus? With 3 years with him, the disciples saw the smartest, wisest, kindest, most loving, most joyful, most gracious, most generous, most understanding, most compassionate, most confident, most relaxed, most peaceful, most hopeful, most inspiring, most encouraging, most forgiving, most devout, and God-loving, most spiritually powerful human being they had ever seen on the planet. That's what they saw when they saw Jesus, when they spent time with him. But there's no verse of scripture that says that, right? So sometimes we don't think that. We don't go to our mind, but look at the stories and think about real life. Think about how we interact with each other, how we interact with people we don't know, how we interact in our religious circles. And this becomes true statements, okay? And yet, they don't quite equate him with God, okay? They've witnessed his power, they've witnessed his works, but they don't see him as being like the Father. And why? What were some of their warped perceptions of God? They had a lot of truth about God. They had a lot of truth down and packed, but there was something that was warped after all the time. And it's part of the reason Jesus had to come and set things straight. The God of Israel is holy. Our God is a holy God, and therefore, he's exclusive. If you want to have a relationship with our holy God, you need to do a lot of things to get right and to get close. Okay, that was one of their perceptions. Their God deals with sin swiftly, and so he's pleased for a gang of men to publicly stone a guilty woman. This is what God wants us to do. This is part of our law. This pleases God. This woman was caught like this. We're going to stone her publicly, not thinking about our own sin and our own lives and our own guilt and what right do we have. But that's how they perceived God. The Father causes people to be born with diseases because of their parents' sin. Remember that question the disciples asked him? Father, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what Jesus said, it has nothing to do with that. He's born blind so that God might be glorified today. The Father doesn't love Gentiles until they convert. He only loves Jews. They became so self-focused. They were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. The seed of Abraham was supposed to go far out into the nations, and they became a closed circle of people who knew their God, and no one else was allowed in until they did a whole bunch of things. Our Father despises the Romans until they relinquish power and bend the knee to him, right? Or the Father will destroy all evil and all wicked people before beginning to usher in his kingdom with power and might and destruction. He will annihilate many human beings before he brings his kingdom in and establishes it for the promises he made to Israel. There's some truth in here, but it got warped. What came in their mind when they thought about God was not the complete picture. So what is the one thing that Jesus teaches about God? Not the one thing, but one thing that he teaches about God, that he is like a father, okay? He says, you've seen decent parents, and he says, when a kid asks for something to eat, the parent doesn't give him a rock or a snake, even though they're evil. He gives them bread or fish. And if parents are decent enough while they're plagued with sin to do good things for their kids, how much more will God care for you and give you what you need and what your heart desires? That's in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. So Jesus, as he's teaching this gospel of the kingdom, he's bringing into the mind this child-parent relationship. He's bringing them to that. He's ushering them into that idea that God is Father. He knows that this is essential to how we are to relate with God, to think about our parents and children, and this is going to be essential to how we now start to commune in a relationship with the living God. He says what in Luke 18? Unless you become like a little child, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. Unless you become like one of these, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So he wants us to learn from children. Children that are generally safe and in loving situations, that are not corrupted, don't have anxiety and worry, right? They're not corrupted by anxiety and worry. They're not skeptical, right? They're not thinking like, oh, the Browns are going to go in 16 this year. You know, the Browns ain't going to win today. They're hopeful for the tribe. They're hopeful that even if they're up 3-1, that they will win, okay? I'm not going to make that mistake that I made last year. I totally wear the whole weight of that collapse on my shoulders. I'll be on sabbatical, so hopefully I won't see none of you guys and we'll be totally away. They're going to do it this year, though. All right. So, no, I want them to win. I shouldn't have said that. Sorry. Sorry, Frank. All right. He wants us to learn from children. They're not skeptical. They don't take themselves too seriously. Amen? They are who they are, right? When you walk into your living room and you got two small little girls tucked in one big shirt with the shirt over their head, and they're going, rah, rah, trying to scare dad. Like, they don't care, right? They don't take themselves too seriously, right? Or when you got big kids who wear adult onesies like a minion outside the house and don't care, right? They have a heart of a child, right? Or big girls who go to Target and put on Ninja Turtle masks and push each other around in the red Target cart, right? The parents are like, oh my God, will you please stop? Will you please stop? They're being kids, right? Or when you have a daughter who, this is not me, by the way, this is just hypothetical stuff. When you have a daughter who might live like in a big city and sends you Snapchat selfies of her riding the bike as Elliot with E.T. It's her face, E.T. on the front, and she's like, you know, taking E.T. or riding over the moon, whatever, all right? Children who are safe trust their parents, okay? They believe them when they say that Santa's coming, all right? They believe them when they say the Tooth Fairy's coming. None of my big kids are here. I don't want to ruin it for them that Santa's not real and the Tooth Fairy's not real. All right. They're vulnerable, they're free, and they trust and they believe, and it's essential for us to understand what God is trying to help us understand when he talks about the parent-child relationship. All right. They don't worry about eating. They don't worry about bills. They're eager and they're excited to explore the amazing big world around them. Okay? And it's important to look at kids, how they sing, how they dance, how they play, how they laugh, how they just enjoy being. All right? And this is most allowable and fostered in a place where they're safe, in a place where they're not harmed, in a place where there's goodness around them is where kids can be these kind of kids, okay? Yet in all their silliness, right, in all their need for correction, you know, please don't push your sister around in a Target cart when you're 16 years old, okay? They still need to be corrected. In all that, they still look to their parents. They still look to their parents. They want to be like their parents. They want to be part of their parents' doings and dealings. They want to be part of their parents' activities. They want to be part of their parents' world. They want to be part of their parents' kingdom. Okay? What are you doing? What are you doing? Can I do it? Can I help you with that? Can I mix the eggs? Can I make the pancake mix? Can I use your tools? Can I drill? Can I fix the car? Can I write all over your books and scribble and everything like you do, even though I don't? Can I lay down with you? Can I go with you? Can I do what you are doing? Can I be where you are being? Can I be exactly what you be? Okay? Side note, there's an age where that desire will cease. There's a time that will come where they no longer are hungry to be involved in your kingdom. And so it happens at the most inconvenient time for us as parents that they want to be in our kingdom, but we really need to ask God to help us in our spirit to move that inconvenience aside and serve this little one and serve their needs and allow them to be in our kingdom. Obviously, you know, you're not going to miss work because your kid's hanging on your knee, you know. Tell your boss, well, my kid wanted to be in my kingdom, so I stayed home all day. So, you know, you can't do that. You got to use discretion, and God will give you that, right? But they desire to be in our kingdoms. And so Jesus reveals the Father, right, the one who's mentioned in Psalm 68 as the father of the fatherless, Psalm 68. Jesus now reveals him and makes it public that this God who you know, Israel, is Father God who desires relationship with all people, right? The ancient Jews nor their neighbors would have ever imagined in their wildest dreams of relating to God like a father, like a parent and child. God was unapproachable. God was unable to be seen. They wouldn't even say his name. He was mighty and scary and frightening, and he helped you win victories and win battles, and he exalted kings, and he tore down kings. And so God is just this powerful force that you don't relate to as father, and yet this Jewish rabbi from Nazareth comes and calls him daddy, calls him Abba. Huh. Jesus doesn't stop with identifying God as father, and that's it. Because of our dysfunctional family situations and imperfect parents. He has to help people understand just what kind of father God is. If he just says he's your father, then we bring all our projections and all our messed upness with us and think that that's him. But he wants us to know more precisely what kind of father he is. Just how much he values his creation, how much he loves people, how much he desires to bring them into a family-father relationship with himself, and how his heart breaks when they're not in that relationship. What he really thinks about the laws, Jesus wants us to know, that he's not angry with them as that has been projected. He's angry with sin, right? Because sin keeps them blinded, that they don't know what they are doing. They're like lost kids in the woods with no grown-up or no map, not knowing that this water is safe to drink and this is not, not knowing that there's shelter and safe haven in that direction, but this direction leads to disaster and destruction, right? They don't understand the context of the environment that's around them. They don't understand the world that they live in. They're lost. He loves dearly from the depths of his heart all people, and his heart is saddened for those who are wounded and lost. They're not away from God and therefore lost. They are lost and therefore away from God. They're lost. They can't find God. Just how clear does he want to make this point? He tells some stories in Luke about being lost, right? This is in response to the Pharisees questioning him of a common accusation. Why are you always with tax collectors and sinners, eating with them, being with them, drinking with them? And so he tells this story to them, these three stories. He tells the story of the lost sheep, right? There's a shepherd. He has 100 sheep. He's out in the field. One gets lost. The shepherd leaves the 99, all because of how much value is in that one, and he goes after that one who was lost. Okay, then the lost coin. There's a woman who's got 10 silver coins, and she loses one, and this one, just because she has 9 doesn't mean that this one is not valuable. She tears up her house. She turns on the lights and flips the sofas and gets her broom and sweeps up the whole house. If only she knew that today you can get a little thing to put on that, and with your iPhone it can beep and help you find the lost remote or the lost coin or whatever. But it's valuable to her, and so she teared everything up to find that coin, right? And he's saying, okay, if you guys don't get what I'm saying, if you don't get what I'm saying, let me make you another story to help you get the picture. And he tells the story of the prodigal son. And we're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, right? A wealthy, powerful man has 2 sons. One of them wants his inheritance early. He's fed up with life. He's not appreciating what he has around him. He's not appreciating his father. And so he says, can I have my inheritance? And the father, being the gentleman that he is, heartbroken that that must have been, gives him the inheritance and lets him do what he wants to do. He's somewhat of age. We'll let him go. The son spends all the money on irresponsible living and what he thought was joyful and good and fun, and he comes to his wit's end. He hits rock bottom. He has no more money. He's living in filth. He's eating food with animals in a barn, and he says, you know, I had it pretty good at home. I just need to go home. And so he starts to prepare himself to go home. He starts to prepare himself for what he's going to say to dad, because his perception of dad is dad's going to be ticked. I left early. I got to prepare myself. I've got to get ready and say sorry and say my speech and repent, and because dad is upset. I left and I shouldn't have left. But he doesn't know that dad's heart is broken, that dad goes out on his porch every morning a few times a day and looks as far as he can to the horizon to see if his son is around. And one day he does see a figure. And as the figure gets closer, he sees that it's his son. And his heart jumps with joy, and it also skips a beat because he sees how wounded and how battered his son is. And he's sad, and he's broken with compassion for his boy. And what does he do? He's a powerful man. Powerful men, they walk, right? They got entourage. No, the scripture says he ran. He ran to his son, and he wrapped his arms around him, and he started to kiss him, and his son couldn't even get the words out. And he said, kill the fatted calf. Put a ring on my son's finger, put the robe on him. We're going to have a party because this son was lost, but now he is found. Amen? Amen. All right, where are we at? I said a whole page without looking at it. What is Jesus trying to teach here to the Jews who are frustrated that he welcomes and eats with tax collectors and sinners? What he's trying to show his disciples with these stories, right? The idea he's now trying to embed, he's trying to bring a new concept, a new idea into the story of human religion, of how these humans, how these Jews interact with God and interact in their religion. Jesus is embedding something brand new almost, and it's not very popular or commonly thought of. And what he's saying is that he's a father who's not cross-armed and angry. He's not condemning, just waiting to punish, and he's not uneasily approachable. He explains everything about the man on the porch looking and waiting, and the point is that he knows the value of all people that are lost, who don't know their way, who are going through life without a guide. He's a father who looks for and constantly seeks opportunities to woo us. He's always working in our life and looking for a time till he can woo us by his Spirit. Right? The Spirit comes from this way in that direction, and we don't know when the Spirit of God is going to come or which way it came from, but it comes. And God is always trying to woo us into himself, to let us see a glimpse of his light, a glimpse of the hope that he offers, to create a thirst. But he's always a gentleman. He won't force us. He's a father who forgives. He's a father who's benevolent. He's a father who loves. Amen? What do we learn about Jesus and therefore about God? In that he was referred to regularly as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Sometimes he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. That phrase is so common for many of us that it would be helpful to just think fresh of what that might mean. What would it take to consider one person a friend of another group or of another people? Okay? What would you have to see to accuse someone you're their friend? All right? You're not going to see someone pay for their grocery, say, hey, how you doing, keep moving, and say, they're a friend of the grocery clerk, right? You're going to see someone who takes their time with people. You're going to see frequency. You're going to see talking. You're going to see a comfortableness around these people. You're going to see dining and laughing, crying, listening, mutual listening, respect. Jesus was able to be among people who found themselves not welcome in the religious establishment, who found themselves not invited. He was able to be around these regular people, rich and poor. Tax collectors were wealthy, right? But they were considered traitors because they worked for Rome, right? They were poor people. There were hurting people. There were people who searched for significance in the bedroom, people who yearned to escape reality by drinking heavily, people who had defense mechanisms that were set in place so that they would not be hurt again, so that they would not be wounded again, so they would not be abandoned again, so that they would not be betrayed again, so that they wouldn't be abused and mistreated again. These were the kind of people that he was hanging around. He was able to be with them and not make them feel like it's okay to live the lifestyle I'm living, but also not make them feel like I feel like a worm because this man's in my presence. He didn't condemn, nor he didn't condone. He was present with them. They welcomed him into their circles. Why? Wouldn't a religious leader come shining the light of truth on their darkness so that they would see their ugliness, so that they would stop it and live life better? He would, but the light of Jesus doesn't do that entirely. The light of Jesus is a guide to those who are looking for it. It reveals. It starts to open your mind so you can see clearly the love of the Father, the grace of the Father, the forgiveness of the Father, the need of the Father. It reveals truth about what God is really like and what we are really like and what the world is really like and how this great planet and everything in it works and the glitch that has caused it to not work in harmony. And so in the presence of Jesus, they had perhaps for the first time a holy man who looked into their eyes just a bit differently than anyone had looked into their eyes before. Looked into their eyes and saw their person, saw their humanity. He saw their value and their worth, their great potential. He saw the brokenness, and like the woman at the well, they couldn't hide behind it. No more smoke screens around Jesus. He looked at you as the human that you were and gave you dignity, He didn't look at you like other people look at you as a prostitute, as an adulteress, as one who gets drunk all the time, as one who begs all the time. He looked at you like a person, and they saw it in his eyes. They saw his presence. They saw his being genuine. He wasn't there trying to just prove a point. He respected them. He listened to them. He heard them. He was genuinely present, not in a rush, not like they were a blip on his schedule and he had to hurry away. Being there, he was there and he displayed for them that this is what God is really like. Let me show you what God is really like. A faithful and loving and genuine presence amongst people who needed it really bad, right? And we need it really bad. But there's some who don't come into this room who really need it really bad. And who's going to bring it to them? We have to bring it to them. Amen? We have to bring it to them. From the disciples' point of view, they didn't get it. When Jesus said to Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, they just didn't get it. Later in that conversation, in that dialogue, Jesus talks about, I know that this is a lot for you. There's things you don't understand right now, guys. Like, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise up, the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to reveal truth, he's going to convict the world. There's a lot that you don't get right now. They're just full of their Passover meal, and they got stomach gases, and he's talking all this heavy theology to them. And he says, don't worry, the Spirit will come, and you will get it, okay? So they didn't get what he was talking about. These are things they had to look back on, things they had to reason about and talk about and compare and pay attention. We didn't see the Father. Why? Because we thought the Father was something different. We thought God would behave differently. I think the most shocking and the most revealing of what they now learned about concerning what God is really like through the life of Jesus was surrounding his death and his resurrection. The way he died and what happened after the resurrection. So everything in between, the 3 years of ministry reveals a ton. It shows how to live life, right? But what culminated at the end of that 3 years had to be the most revealing. That is what launched the church. That is what inspired men and women to follow their Messiah and to begin community and worship. It began with the arrest in the garden. I've talked about this at length during Passover sermons and Easter time, so I don't want to spend too much time on it, but they go to the garden, right? If you're not familiar, then this is new. If you are familiar, then you're going to hear it again, but it's God's word, so it's going to be reminded. They go to the garden, and they're praying. Jesus knows his hour has come. They just leave this room that I was talking about where they're talking about all these things, and the soldiers and the people who are going to arrest him come. And the disciples think this is about to go down. It is about to go down. We give Peter a hard time because he said, I would die for you. But we shouldn't really give him that hard of a time. He acted on what he said he was going to do. He took out his sword. He was ready to fight. He thought that was the way this thing was going. We were going to do battle, and we're about to overthrow the Romans and usher in Jesus our Messiah and free Israel. We're going to rally everybody up. So in the garden, Peter takes out his sword, and then Jesus says something after he swings and misses Malchus and cuts his ear. Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. I have to do this. This is the way of the world. This way hasn't worked for thousands and thousands of years. The sword is not bringing peace. The sword is not pushing love into lives and changing communities. This is the way we're going to do it. I have to do this, Peter. And at that time, they're all bewildered. They run. They have no clue what's going on, what his plan is, why is he just giving himself up? And they run, and they scatter. A couple of them follow behind, but they're scared. They don't know what's going on. They don't know the plan. And so Jesus, as he marches, as they take him from place to place, from trial to trial, he's mostly silent, right? Like the verse says, like a lamb before its shears, he didn't say a word. And he's silent, and he doesn't resist. If anyone had the right to resist, it was Jesus. He never says, oh, I'm going to get you guys. Oh, wait till I die and come back. You're going down. Oh, the angels are coming. He never does any of that stuff. All the stuff that he had the right to do because he was innocent. He doesn't do any of that. He sets an example and a tone for thousands, 2,000 years after him that is what truly changes systems and debunks evil in our world. Non-resistance, non-violence, and love. All the way up to the cross. He's on the cross, right? He's on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. These people who are mocking me, these people who tried me the wrong way in the nighttime, these people who have been unjust to me, who have spit at me, who have hit me, the Romans and the Jewish leaders, forgive them, God. They have no clue what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. So even on the cross, he lived out that night what he preached out in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek, about non-resistance, about not being violent. He lived it out, and he showed this is what God is really like. This is what God is really like. And he dies, he gets buried, the disciples are scattered. He rises on the third day. There's some disciples later in the book of John that are locked in the room. They're scared. And Jesus appears, okay? What do you think they will be thinking about when Jesus appears? I can't imagine the emotions of seeing a guy who was just dead now alive and risen, right? But so part of it is shock that this miracle that has taken place. But what about the fact that these guys abandon him? What about the fact that these guys ran away from him when he needed them the most? They couldn't pray with him. If I was with somebody and they got arrested and they got bagged up and I ran and then I saw them, I would kind of think like, uh-oh, he's going to get me. I'm in for it. But what happens? He says, peace be unto you. Peace be with you. Shows them his stuff. Talks about forgiveness. And if they forgive other people will be forgiven. And so he is forgiving. He is the victim. He was victimized that night by the Romans and by the Jews and by all of humanity. All of our sin was poured on him. And he took it. He was the victim, and now he's the forgiving victim. Now he's the forgiving victim. This is unheard of, especially from God. If you mess with God, you better be ready that when he comes back, he's going to get you, and he's going to destroy you, and you're going to be done with. But God comes back and says, my peace I give you. Everything you saw me do, do what I've done. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, and I give it to you. Go make disciples, and he... Remember, be obedient to all the things I've said. So it had to be a beautiful time in the first couple months after the resurrection, thinking about the stories that they heard, thinking about what they experienced with Jesus, thinking about the lives that he touched, the way he changed people, the way he spoke, the way he looked at people, the way he interacted, the way he hugged, the way he ate, everything about him, the way he taught with authority, the way he wasn't afraid of the religious rulers. But then they come to the cross and to the resurrection, and this is something that they didn't think about when they thought about God. He went peacefully. He went without shouting back, without mocking, without fighting back. And this is what changed hearts. And we see Stephen in Acts does the same thing. Stephen gets beat and doesn't curse back, doesn't fight back. He becomes a martyr, and the church is off. If Jesus doesn't leave that example, the church is not off. If Jesus struggles, if Jesus says, you know, we're going to get retaliation, we're going to have retribution, that's nothing different than they've seen in all their lifetimes. But he set something new in motion. He was the forgiving victim, the one who was victimized by us, but then offers us forgiveness. And how humbling is that? How moving is that in our hearts, that we're the one who put him on the cross? Our violence, our wickedness, our sin, put the Son of Man on the cross, and he offers us forgiveness. Praise be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for the cute laughter that's coming from the congregation from a cell phone. Amen. Let's pray.